The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, continuing our study of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. Matthew, chapter 10. Church history tells us that the apostle Peter was captured by Nero, the infamous Roman emperor of the first century. According to one church father, his name is Eusebius from the third century, Peter and his wife were captured together. And before Peter's martyrdom, he was forced to witness the crucifixion of his wife. Eusebius tells us that Peter stood at the foot of his wife's cross, repeating to her in the last moments of her life, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." After her death, Peter was also crucified. But he pleaded with his executioner, requesting to be crucified upside down because he considered himself unworthy to die as his Lord had died. Andrew, Peter's younger brother, was said to have led the wife of a provincial governor to Christ. And when she refused to deny Christ, to recant her faith in Jesus Christ, the governor, her husband, had Andrew crucified. Having life in him still, Andrew hung on the cross for 2 days, preaching the gospel to all who passed by as long as he was able. Can you imagine? What a pulpit! What a pulpit! Preaching from a cross. Can you imagine listening to a crucified preacher gathering around a cross to listen to the gospel? Streaming forth from the mouth of the crucified. What a sermon. What conviction. Richard Baxter, a 17th century Puritan pastor, wrote this, commenting about his own preaching. "I preach as never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." And we don't have time to go through all 12 of the apostles, but just one more for reference before we read Matthew 10. James, the older brother of John, James, according to Acts 12, was put to death by Herod Agrippa. James was the first of the apostles to die for his faith. The Roman soldier who guarded him, the bailiff, if you will, was so convicted by James's gospel resolve and his devotion to Jesus Christ that the guard knelt down at the apostles' feet and begged forgiveness for the rough treatment he had given James, and for his part in the execution. James is said to have lifted the man up and embraced him, and said to him, "Peace, my son, peace to you, and pardon for your faults." The soldier who was guarding James was so moved by his compassion that he publicly confessed Christ on the spot, and there he was beheaded alongside of the apostle. Beloved, last week, it was Jesus Christ who made the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, the men that they became. It is Jesus Christ who makes men and women like Peter and Andrew, sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, men and women who live for something, rather, for someone greater than themselves. And so, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, just as they did, we have a great cloud of witnesses. Faithful men and women who have gone before us, who are examples of faithfulness to our Lord. And as we, as a church and as individual Christians, live for the glory of God, let us imitate the example of Peter, and the example of Andrew, and the example of James, and the example of all the faithful who have gone before us. Let us imitate their faith and their love for Jesus Christ. Turn with me, and you're already there, to Matthew 10. Let's read out this list of the 12 disciples, and then we'll pray. This is the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles were these: first Simon, who is also called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray. Lord, as we read this list of names, Lord, we are familiar with these men. We know that they were your disciples. That after your death and resurrection, they went on to preach the gospel, your gospel, and they went on to plant the church, and we are the fruit of their ministry, this church, Lord. They are examples of faithfulness, but they are also examples to us to remind us of your compassion and mercy, for they failed, just like all of us. They're weak and sinful, just like all of us, and they too needed you to save them from their sins. And so, God, I pray as we study these men that you would remind us of your Son, Jesus Christ, who makes us and forms us into men and women who live for something greater than themselves, namely for your kingdom. Lord, be honored now as we open up your word and your word opens us up. Be honored now as we worship with our ears, and as we leave this place with our lives. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This list of names here, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, is a catalog of God's grace and love. It's a record of Christ's compassion, his amazing grace, and his divine love. For all of these men were needy. All of these men were fallen sinners. They were all, each of them, hopelessly lost without Jesus Christ. And so this list of men showcases, as we will soon see, the mercy and grace and love of Christ. His kindness, his compassion and patience and divine forbearance. But let's be balanced here. This list also showcases God's judgment, his righteousness, his holy wrath toward the unbelieving. You'll notice Judas is listed last. Judas of Iscariot, the betrayer. Now, while his mercy, the mercy of Christ, triumphs over judgment in this list, 11-1, friends, I want you to see that the grace of God is never divorced from the righteousness, holiness, and justice of God. In fact, the rejection of his grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, will ultimately issue in condemnation, and vice versa. When the guilty, unbelieving sinner accepts the grace of God in Christ, that faith will immediately issue in salvation and justification. When the guilty, unbelieving sinner accepts the grace of God in Christ, that faith will issue in salvation. And so while mercy and grace triumph over judgment, I want you to see that they do not negate, nullify, or annul the justice or holiness of God. In fact, as we take a step back from this passage and look at the context, we see in verse 36 of chapter 9 that it was compassion that moved Jesus Christ to seek after the scattered sheep. It was compassion and love that compelled Christ to preach the gospel. But if we look at chapter 10, verse 15, while Jesus is preaching that gospel, because he is compassionate and because he is loving, if you look at 10:15, he also warns those who refuse the compassion and love and mercy and grace of God in Christ. He says this, "Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. For those who refuse to believe, having heard a full exposition of the gospel, friends, grace and justice, while on opposite sides of the spectrum, do not disqualify each other or negate one another. God is compassionate and loving, but that does not cancel out his holiness and his righteousness. And so we need to be balanced, just as our Lord is and was. We need to preach the grace and love of God in Christ and simultaneously warn sinners of the consequences of unbelief, warn sinners of the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, last week, I introduced you to the outline that we're going to pick up today as we follow and study through the lives of the 12 apostles as they followed Christ. From discipleship to apostleship. Firstly, then, we're going to look at who the disciples were before Jesus Christ. Secondly, how they were transformed by Jesus Christ. And thirdly, what they became because of Jesus Christ. And finally, we'll look at Judas the betrayer. Who the disciples were before Christ, who they were and how they were transformed by Jesus Christ, and what they ultimately became because of Christ. And again, finally, we'll look at Judas the betrayer. And last week we emphasized that these men were absolutely ordinary. They were ordinary. They were average and everyday. They were blue collar, white collar. They were workaday ordinary. You see, Jesus did not choose these men because they were exceptional. Jesus did not call them because they were worthy or because they were noble. Jesus did not call them because of their natural talents or because of their giftedness. In fact, these men are depicted in the Gospels as we read as ignoble, as unworthies, as immature. They're unreliable in the Gospels, and at times they're downright petty. The disciples, as we will see, they were prone to mistakes and misstatements, wrong attitudes, lapses of faith, bitter failure, and even denying Christ. You remember Peter, leader Peter, as it were, the leader of the 12. He was warming his hands by the fire. Jesus had already been betrayed, was taken up to trial, and Peter, following along at a distance, begins to warm his hands by the fire, and he's approached. He's approached about his association with Jesus, and on three separate occasions, in a great display of cowardice, he denied his Lord and Savior three times. Would you turn with me to Luke, Luke's gospel? Let me read this account to you so you see and hear it. Luke chapter 22, Peter, the leader among the disciples, denied the Lord. Luke 22, verse 54. Having arrested him, that is Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. And now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord, that is Jesus, turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Great sin demands great repentance. And so Peter went out and wept bitterly. These men, they were weak. Friends, according to this passage, these men were uncommitted. And they were often chided by Jesus for their lack of faith in the Gospels. Jesus is often found in the Gospels exhorting these 12 men. How is it that you have no faith? Mark 4:40. Why is it, on other occasions, that you are so fearful? Have you no faith? O ye of little faith, why do you doubt? Matthew 14:31. You see, beloved, these men were weak. They were foolish. They were unresponsive. They were, as Jesus says, men of little faith. Jesus did not call his disciples. Jesus did not name them apostles because of their strengths, because they were virtuous, because they were upright. He did not name them disciples and apostles because they were worthy. But Jesus chose the 12 on the basis of how he would demonstrate to the world the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel to transform these men and to make all things new. To make that which was once ignoble, noble. To make the unrighteous, righteous. To make murderers into martyrs, in the example of Paul. Jesus chose them just as he chose each one of us on the basis of how he would show his power in and through their weaknesses, their nothingness to show that he is all, their impotence to show that he is omnipotent, their ignorance to show his wisdom. Last week we read 1 Corinthians 1:27. The foolish things of the world, the foolish things of the world, friends, to shame the wise. The weak things of the world, the weak things of the world, to shame the mighty. The base and despised, to bring to naught the things that are. And beloved, the things that Paul is talking about in this passage are people, men and women, like you and me, like the apostles. These men were uneducated. These men were undignified. They were untrained. They were not selected from the learned. They were not scholars. They were not selected from the dignitaries or the upper class of Israel. You know where Jesus finds these men? Jesus finds these men under trees, Nathaniel. He finds them by the river, Philip. In the open field, or fishing by the lake, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He finds them behind toll booths, Matthew, the tax collector. These men came from the Galilee, save Judas. They hailed from the agricultural region of Israel. They were uneducated country bumpkins. And far from birds of a feather, these men were very different from each other. Very different. Personalities, temperaments, and dispositions. Now I look out into the sea of people here. I see a lot of black hair. Very similar. Perhaps culturally we have a lot in common. But these men were vastly different from each other. Peter, the overconfident, chatty, full of himself kind of guy, impulsive, speak before you think kind of fisherman. Ironically, Jesus nicknames him Petros, the rock, or in Aramaic, Kephas. But far from stable or consistent, Peter was cowardly and vacillating. We just read that he denied the Lord on 3 separate occasions. Perhaps Jesus gave him the name rock because he was so wishy-washy. You know why we call Mike, who is extremely tall, Tiny Mike? He's not tiny. There's nothing tiny about Tiny Mike. Perhaps Peter the Rock was given the name because, well, fact is he was wishy-washy and vacillating and cowardly. Perhaps he was so named to remind him, Peter, be faithful. Peter actually fits the description of a double-minded man, a two-faced man. blown every which way by different doctrines, tossed to and fro by every wind. Perhaps Jesus nicknamed him the rock to say, that's how you ought to be. Peter, the impulsive, overconfident, full of himself guy, is sitting next to Philip. Philip was apprehensive. He was rigid. He was do things by the book kind of guy. Philip was skeptical. He was pessimistic and unsure. He was slow to understand. He was slow to trust. He was slow to see beyond his immediate circumstances. He was the manual-driven guy. He was the guy who always read the directions but never got around to building. I was not like Philip growing up. I used to get my Lego set as a kid, and I used to rip that box open. I used to take the instruction manual, toss it out, and look at the picture. And my pirate ships always ended up looking like pirate spaceships or pirate jets. It was horrible. Well, Philip was the calculated bean counter, if you will, among the disciples. He always worried about and was preoccupied with the facts and with the figures. Not like Peter or James or John, for that fact. In John 6, Jesus, already having performed many miracles, Philip, having seen Jesus turn water into wine, Jesus in John 6 decides to test Mr. Philip. And they're standing before a multitude, thousands of people who have come to listen to Jesus teach. Some have come to receive healing, and it's getting late in the evening. Well, Jesus does not want to send them home without food. And so Jesus, knowing that he would feed this multitude of people, tested Mr. Philip. And he asked Philip and said, Jesus said to Philip, where shall we buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus knew he was going to feed this multitude, but he looks at Mr. Philip and says, Philip, where are we going to get bread to feed all of these mouths? Philip failed the test. He was slow to learn and understand. And so he responds to Jesus with facts and figures. This is what he said in John 6. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may have a little. You see, Philip was overwhelmed by the impossible, and Philip got caught up in the numbers. He failed to realize that he was speaking to Jesus, the Son of God. He failed to realize that he was speaking to the incarnate Lord. He pretty much said to Jesus, Lord, this is impossible. But friends, those two words should never be in the same sentence. Impossible, Lord. Then you have James and John, the two brothers, fishermen like Peter. And their nickname is given to us in the Gospel of Mark. Listen to it. The Sons of Thunder. So we have the Rock on one and the Sons of... This sounds like a wrestling match. You've got the Rock and the Sons of Thunder. And they were so named perhaps because of their temperamental, explosive character. Let me remind you that these men were not European-looking, pale-skinned, blue-eyed, girly men floating around in these long gowns, as we see depicted in so much art. Friends, these fishermen, they were blue-collar. They were roughnecks. They were bar brawlers. They were manly men. And having run a relatively successful fishing business with their fathers Zebedee, these boys, James and John, they knew what it was like to work for a living. They were not pampered or babied. In the Gospels, the Sons of Thunder are depicted as sectarian and unbending. They're arrogant, actually. They're unforgiving, and really, they're just downright mean, James and John. And perhaps their nickname was given to them to remind them, well, of how mean and impetuous they were. In Mark 9, John interrupts Jesus. Jesus is teaching, and friends, when Jesus is teaching, you don't interrupt him. And Jesus is teaching his disciples who were just arguing about who the greatest is. Can you imagine? These uneducated, these untrained, unskilled, petty, immature disciples arguing about who's the greatest? Well, they were just arguing about who was the greatest, and so Jesus sits them down and he begins to teach them about humility. Well, John interrupts Jesus in mid-sentence, as it were, and John begins to brag to Jesus and boast about how he rebuked and shut down another believer who was also working the kingdom of God and working for the cause of the kingdom. And so John's boasting about this. Oh, huh, we're better than they are. We're better Christians. We are of the 12. We follow you, Jesus. I don't know what that guy was doing. And Jesus rebukes John. And he tells John, you're wrong, John. You're in fact a stumbling block. You're causing one of these little ones who work for my kingdom to stumble. Friends, these disciples were downright foolish. All of them, throughout the Gospels, and even during the ministry of Christ. They were constantly fighting about which one was the greatest. They were all proud. They were all arrogant. They were all self-absorbed. They were all small-minded and self-centered. They should have been fighting out about who was the worst. They should have been fighting about who was the chief of sinners. And before the crucifixion, James and John, now Jesus is about to be crucified, okay? And Jesus is prophesying, I'm going to Jerusalem, I will be betrayed, handed over to death, and I will rise on the third day. Jesus is preaching the gospel to his disciples. And James and John again interrupt Jesus, the sons of thunder. And they say, Jesus, we want you to do something for us. This is a holy moment. He's speaking of his death. And then they come up to him and say, Jesus, hold on. Okay, you're going to die. Can you do something for me, though? Can you do something for us? And so Jesus, being as patient as he was, says, what can I do for you? Oh, I'm so glad I wasn't there. I'm glad I'm not Jesus. If I were Jesus and these two boys interrupted me and I'm talking gospel, cross. Well, Jesus, being patient and loving, says, what can I do for you? And they ask, Lord, grant that me and my brother sit at your right hand and your left in your glory. We want the high seats. We want the praise. I want the title. Give it to me, Jesus, please. You see, these men were that proud. They were that self-centered, unashamedly arrogant. And Jesus taught them all over the place, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Why? Why did Jesus teach them about humility so often? Friends, it's because they were proud. Because they were arrogant. Down the road, on the way to Jerusalem, again, the crucifixion just days away, Jesus is preparing for the Passover. And how does he prepare for the Passover? Well, he sends people ahead of him. And he says, to the towns that he's going to pass through, sending a messenger. Jesus is going to pass through here, and so you ought to prepare for him. Well, he sends people into Samaria. Now, the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. This was a racial feud. The Samaritans were half-breeds, and the Jews were obsessed with the purity of their race. Jesus sends people into Samaria, and the Samaritans reject Jesus. Well, Jesus hears and his disciples that the Samaritans have wholesale rejected Jesus. The Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated the Jews. And Jesus and his disciples are Jews. And they said, you can't pass through here. We won't allow it. Can't sit here. Can't sit here. No place to rest his head. Jesus hears of this and the disciples hear of this. And James and John, they object. And this is what they say to Jesus in Luke chapter 9. Let's turn there. Let me read this so you're looking at it. You can't make this stuff up, beloved. The images of the disciples that are painted in cathedrals and churches and chapels of these holy men. Friends, the caricature of history is deformed. Look what they say. Verse 51 of chapter 9 in Luke's gospel. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? The sons of thunder. Friends, James and John, you know what they wanted to do with these Samaritans? These are the things we hear about in the Deep South during the Civil Rights Movement style. They were racist bigots. They said, we want these Samaritans to burn. He said, Lord, my brother and I will ring God the Father and say, hey, send some lightning bolts down and burn Samaritans. These men were murderous. These men were ready to kill Samaritans and watch them fry, the disciples. And what's more is, James and John, they've read their Old Testament. They know Elijah. They know that Elijah called down fire on the prophets of Baal. And what's more is they think they're like Elijah. I mean, the pride. They think they have the authority to call down fire from God the Father to burn Samaritans. Friends, it's no wonder the disciples didn't get along. I mean, really? James and John, really? You stick a bunch of self-centered, self-absorbed, opportunistic, narcissistic men together, you think they're going to get along? Welcome to Pillar Baptist Church. Things are not peachy here. People rub up against each other. Let me tell you, we've got problems. We've got relational, social problems with each other. There's people who rub us the wrong way and will continue to do so. But be encouraged. Jesus is in the center of all that we do. We can get along. If these men can get along, friends, we can get along. You've got Matthew the tax collector now. Hear this one. You've got Matthew the tax collector sitting next to a man named Simon, who is referred to as a zealot. Matthew the tax collector sitting next to Simon the zealot. Simon is identified as a Zionist. He is a patriot. He is a zealot. He was an activist and a revolutionary. He was anti-Rome and he was pro-Israel. And these zealots, they were radicals, they were extremists. And one particular group of zealots in the first century was called the Sicarii, which literally means dagger men, which means this. They walked around with concealed daggers. These men were assassins and killers, these Sicarii, these zealots. Perhaps Simon was among the Sicarii. He walked around with a concealed dagger, and when they identified someone who had betrayed the cause of Israel, it was pro-Rome, they would, in the cover of a large crowd, shank the traitor to death and walk away. This is like prison. They get walked up to and shanked to death. Simon is identified as a zealot. Perhaps he was not a Sicarii, but nonetheless, he was a zealot. And you have Matthew the zealot sitting next to Matthew the tax collector. If there was anyone who had betrayed the cause of Israel, it was the Jewish tax collector. This Jew was collecting on his own people on behalf of his country's oppressor. It's as audacious. It's as audacious as a Jew running the death camps of Auschwitz for the Germans. I mean, you couldn't have betrayed your people in a greater way. And can you imagine Simon the Zealot sitting next to Matthew the tax collector? I imagine Simon on a few occasions was waiting for Jesus to turn his eyes and Matthew, come here. Simon was no doubt tempted to shank the guy. Matthew the traitor was a lowlife. He was driven by greed and lust for money. Matthew had sold his soul for riches. Money is what made Matthew happy. And perhaps some of you can understand that. Matthew was sleazy. He was a materialist. Beloved, the 12 disciples were far from an all-star team. In fact, they were exactly the opposite. Jesus couldn't have put a worse group of men together. perfectly set to fail. No chemistry, a motley crew of unworthies. Childish, temperamental, uncommitted, prideful, uneducated. They were nobodies. They were prone to mistakes, prone to wrong attitudes, and even bitter failures. And according to the world standard, this team was destined for failure, to crash and burn. And so, we see that it was Jesus Christ who made all the difference. It was Christ who could put a team of men together who were vastly different from each other, an eclectic group of nobodies. They spanned the political spectrum. One was a zealot, another was a tax collector working for the enemy. Fishermen, tradesmen, craftsmen, all of them, mind you, self-centered, all of them proud and self-righteous. And some of them were anxious and outspoken and attention seekers, while others were quiet and cowardly and calculated. They were wallflowers. All of them, nonetheless, were prissy little prima donnas who thought that they were better than the next guy. And Thomas, for example, who is known as the doubter, could more accurately and should more accurately be described as a pessimist and not necessarily a doubter. Thomas was moody. Thomas was melancholy. He was a defeatist. He was the Eeyore of sorts among the 12. He was the Debbie Downer of the 12. And he sat next to people like Andrew. Andrew was an optimist. He was the brighter side, if you will. Andrew was Peter's younger brother. Can you imagine growing up with Peter as your older brother? Always in his shadows? Not to mention all of the sibling rivalries. Listen, when I grew up with my brother, we were at it. My parents can testify. Fighting all the time. And even to this day. Sibling rivalries. And there's two sets of brothers here in this list. Peter and Andrew. James and John. While the scripture highlights most of these men, there are a few who are spoken of more than others. Peter, for example, is referred to far more than Thaddeus is, or John more than Thomas, or James the son of Alphaeus. But, beloved, we know that each one of them was individually handpicked and selected by Jesus specifically, not because they were worthy, but rather because they were particularly needy. And I want you to see that. Because they were particularly ordinary and especially average. Average, everyday, ordinary sinners like you and like me. Average, everyday, in desperate need for Christ. Now, having seen what they were like before Christ, and even while they were with Christ, I want you again to highlight the fact that they all lacked faith. They were all fearful and cowardly and weak. They all of them forsook Jesus Christ to one extent or another. While Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember this? Do you remember what the three disciples were doing? They were sleepy. Jesus is but moments away from the cross. Jesus now, feeling the full weight of sin on his shoulders. Peter, James, and John, you know what they did? They were sleeping. They slept. And when his betrayer showed up with the Roman guard, all of his disciples fled. They all, to one degree or another, denied him. None more so, as we read, than their leader, Peter. Matthew chapter 26 says in verse 74 that when Peter denied the Lord the third time, he began to curse and swear, calling down curses on those accusing him. None of them, friends, none of them showed up to the cross except John. And Jesus told them repeatedly, "I will be crucified and rise from the grave." Over and over again in the Gospels. Just read your Gospels. Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise from the grave." And you know what the disciples are doing after Jesus is crucified? They're in a locked room in fear and trepidation. They're in fear that the Roman soldiers are going to come and get them next. All of them. They were all proud and merciless, foolish and uncommitted, And so the point this afternoon is this. Jesus transformed these men along the road of their failures. Jesus transformed these men along the road of their failures. In order to teach them about humility, he was humble. In order to teach them about mercy, he was compassionate. To teach them about forgiveness, he was patient with them, forgiving and forbearing. To teach them about love, he loved the loveless. To teach them about love, he loved them. To teach them about commitment and faithfulness, he submitted to his heavenly Father. To teach them about holiness, he was holy. Listen, parents, if you want to learn how to raise your children, watch Jesus with the disciples. If you want them to see Christ, then be like Christ. If you want them to walk and live in obedience, then you walk and live in obedience. And that sermon will preach. To teach them about sacrifice, he laid down his life. It was Jesus Christ who transformed these men who were then used by God as instruments in the hands of the Redeemer to turn the world upside down. And more than simply a pure example, more than just a model for the disciples to follow, friends, Jesus Christ taught them about salvation by dying on a cross and rising from the grave for their justification. Jesus was and is their Savior, their Savior. And so they humbled themselves, confessed their sin, and repented of their sin, and trusted fully in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. They didn't trust in a pastor. They didn't trust in a church or a doctrinal statement per se. They didn't trust in a pope or a priest. They didn't trust in anyone but Christ alone. They didn't trust in how much Bible reading they were doing or how much good works they were doing or that they had grown up in the church. They trusted in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And so they were saved from their sin and their sinfulness. And the apostles, like all of us, were in need of a Savior. Now, what does it mean to be saved from sin by faith alone in Christ alone? Friends, as sinners, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And God is good and holy. God is loving and just. And therefore, he must punish sin. Else he would not be good, he would not be just, and he would certainly not be holy. The wages of sin, death. And that death is not just physical. The wages of sin are eternal in the sense that you will be condemned for your sin. Physical death, yes, that will issue in eternal death, what the Bible calls hell. Sinful man is hopeless before God. You cannot and we cannot save ourselves by our good works. It doesn't matter if you're a good boy or a good girl. There's no such thing as good boys and good girls. We're all of us have come under sin and are by nature children of wrath. And so we deserve the justice of God. But here's the good news. God teaches us in his word. God has spoken to us in his Son. God has sent a Savior. God has made a way. One way. And it's his way. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who was draped in flesh, incarnate God, and yet without sin. He came to seek and save the lost. That was his mission. He came to call sinners to repentance and faith. He came to save his people from their sins. And as the Son of God, he lived a perfect and righteous and spotless life. He was blameless and holy. He preached that sinners must look to him and trust in him, his word, his person, and his work, the work he came to accomplish. And so how does Jesus save sinners from the justice of God and from their own sin? Quite simply, here it is. And here's the good news. Jesus came to stand in our place. He came to stand in the place of sinners as a substitute, as a sacrifice of atonement. The wages of sin, death. Therefore, Jesus went to the death. He went to a cross. He was crucified to pay for the wages of sin. He was crucified to pay for the sins of the apostles and to pay for the sins of all who, like the apostles, will place their trust completely in him. And by his sacrificial death, Jesus satisfied the justice of God. As fully man, only he could stand in our place. And yet, as fully God, only his infinite life would be capable of saving a multitude. As fully God, only he could conquer death, having paid for sins, and rise from the dead. And so all who put their trust in his person and work and in Christ who now lives, they will be saved to the utmost. If and when you repent, your sins will be paid for. If and when you repent, you will be forgiven. If and when you repent, you will be reconciled to God. You will be made holy and righteous in and through the righteousness, not of yourself, but of Jesus Christ in him alone. If and when you repent, you will be united to Jesus Christ and you will be made one with him. And just as he lives now, so too will you live and live eternally, for God cannot die. And this gospel, this good news, this free gift of the salvation of God is neither merited nor earned. It cannot be bought. It cannot be traded. No amount of good works or penance will ever qualify you. You need only to submit yourself to Christ and trust fully in him, and you will be saved. And that salvation is by faith and trust alone, apart from the works of the law. It is the work of God alone, accomplished by Christ alone, because of God's love alone, because of his mercy and grace alone. Friends, the religions of the world are the religions of do. Catholicism, do this, do that. Islam, do this, do that. Mormonism, do this and do that. And every other ism that's out there under the sun, religions of do, but it's been said of Christianity that it is the religion of done. It is the religion of done. And there's nothing we can do to add or subtract to what God has already done for us. Biblical Christianity teaches that the Word of God and Jesus Christ that the gospel and the work of salvation is done. Salvation is of God and of God alone, by faith alone. And I want you to know, and this is why we are so particular about doctrine here, church. Did you know that one drop of poison poisons the cup? This is why we must get the gospel right. This is why there's so many cults out there. One drop of poison poisons an entire cup. And we've got to get the gospel right. This salvation in Christ. And when we understand and confess and bow the knee to Jesus Christ, he will enter us and transform and sanctify us. Jesus transformed these apostles. He made them into the men that they would become. And they became what they were because of Jesus Christ. Is he at work in you, Christian? Is he at work in you, making you into men and women, sons and daughters, mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, making you into faithful Christians, the Christians that he has called you to be? Will you be more like Christ? If you're a Christian, the answer is yes. No disciple more boldly denied Christ than Peter. And yet, by the grace of God, no disciple would proclaim Christ more boldly than Peter. No disciple was more sharply rebuked by Jesus than Peter was. Remember this one? Get behind me, Satan. And yet, by the grace of God, no one was so used in the foundation laying process of the church like Peter was. Friends, God was at work in this man's life, transforming and conforming these men, these sinners, into the image of his Son. They were once unsubmissive, proud, and self-centered. They were impatient, and they became submissive and humble. They were turned into servants, loving and serving others. By their failures and the love of Christ, they recognized and understood that they were weak. And so they became what they were because of Jesus. The Apostle John was once violent and murderous. And do you know what his nickname was after his time with Jesus? The Apostle of Love. Friends, the guy who wanted to burn Samaritans was called the Apostle of Love. Andrew, Peter's younger brother, the quieter of the two, was used by God in leading many to Christ. And you might not be a preacher, okay? You might not be bold and lion-like. You might be quiet. But Andrew was a quiet man. He was a quiet soul, faithful to Christ nonetheless, in bringing many to Christ. Thomas the pessimist made one of the greatest professions of faith in the whole of Scripture. In the presence of the risen Lord, he said, "My Lord and my God." Beloved, these men were average. They were everyday nobodies. And yet they were used by God in an incalculable way. And we, 2,000 years later, are a product of their faithfulness. Now, we're not going to have time to get to Judas. We're going to have to carry over in the weeks to come. But I think we need to pay particularly close attention to Judas. Because he flew under the radar. Not under Jesus' radar, but everyone else's radar for 3.5 years. And so, we need to consider Judas in our own convictions, in our own profession. We'll do that in the weeks to come. Now, friends, by way of conclusion, Jesus did transform these men. Loving and gracious men they were. But they were not passive. They were not effeminate. They were not pushovers or Christian doormats, which is often what we think of when we think of love and compassion and humility and grace and mercy. Friends, the grace of God made them fearless. Friends, the mercy of God made them mighty. The love of God made them stare at death in the face and look at their crucified wives dying on the cross and say to them, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." I think it's appropriate for us to end in Romans chapter 8. Would you turn there with me? Romans 8. And hear this amazing passage, a passage we're all very familiar with. The disciples experienced persecution and they were all, save John, martyred for their faith. Romans chapter 8. Paul says this, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, friends, there's a lot of people who can be against us. Your head's on the chopping block and the axe goes up, and you remember verses like this. If you're an objector and an unbeliever, you can say, "Well, everyone's kind of against me, Lord." But what he's saying here is that there is none greater than God. And so they all, even death, disappears into the shadows. If God is for us, who, pray tell, could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul says, shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Answer to the rhetorical question, none of those things will separate us from the love. And he goes on to quote a psalm, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Did you hear that? More than? Don't skip that little adverbial phrase. We're more than conquerors. We haven't just conquered, we're soaring above in victory. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, the disciples died martyrs' deaths, but their horrific martyrdoms only served as a portal to bring them into the world of glory and into the loving embrace of their Lord and Savior. For the Christian, death is not the end. For the Christian, it is but the beginning. Death will not and can never separate us from his love. But death will only be the consummation of it. Let's pray. O Lord, you are our light and our salvation. To whom shall we be afraid? Whom shall I fear, Lord? To look at death in the face and to have confidence in my God. O Lord, I pray that you would make men and women like these apostles here at our church. Make us Christians who follow in their example, looking ultimately to you, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh Lord, I thank you for the example of faithfulness. Help us as we live and die this faith. Help us as it is our desire to give you worship with our whole lives. Oh Lord, for those who don't know you, bring them to repentance, we pray. And help us now to sing to your glory. In Jesus' name.